coming to you, but we refer, of course, to our catechisms and confession. I wanted to show you, if you're using the catechism, the entire catechism is on here, but also the answers and the scripture reference. Not only the scripture reference, but if you touch it, it'll come up. And so that's a very useful tool for that. Let me see what else. Contact information, everything that you're used to. Events, I'll show you the calendar.
Don't click on the Facebook link for a week.
That's right. I'm not going to click on the Facebook. But the calendar's nice and easy to navigate. I think it's a little bit nicer than the last calendar. And so you can take a look at that. And yeah, I just wanted to show that to you as we begin so that you can visit and check it out. And if you think there are any changes that would be helpful, then you can let us know and we'll see about making them. But I wanted to start, especially on this anniversary Sunday, by showing you our new front door, our digital front door to the world. So with that,
email back to Sarah.
Email back to Sarah if you find something that maybe isn't accurate. Or we've looked at it and made changes, but there are a few changes that need. Give us a few weeks, because we know what some of those are, and we don't want to get a flood of emails about things we already know about. So give us a few weeks, and then look at it, and we'll make whatever changes we need to make. So that is our new website. Hopefully you'll find it as useful.
In technical form, you're asking for a beta test.
I guess so. that's it. So, Scott?
Good evening, everyone, and welcome. We'll start our service this evening with hymn number 40, Let the Earth Resound. So if you'd like to stand, grab a mask and a hymnal, number 40. Let the earth resound with songs of praise to the Father's power and love, for the one who set each star in place chose to set his heart on us. To the one who redeemed victory, in whose mercies never cease, as the tapestry of history tells the story of his grace. King Emmanuel. pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a joyous evening it is to be here with the family of Christ in your house. We love being here. We love the opportunity to be with you and to hear from you, to hear your word preached, to hear your word sung. We pray that we would honor you with our voices and with everything that is done tonight. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, we will continue with our song service. If you would like to turn to number 161, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Turn over to number 185. Here is love, number 185.
Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness and the flood, when the life our ransom shed for us his precious blood. Who is love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise. He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the mount of crucifixion, fountains opening and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy, flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed the guilty. Let me all your love accepting, love you ever.
Just to pray a prayer of thanksgiving for what the gracious Lord has done through this church and for this church. So if you would join me. Our Heavenly Father, our song says that in your truth you still direct me. You, by your Spirit, through your word, you are still directing this church and this body. After 55 years, an entire generation, you have seen these people, this group, this family, through many times, through many things, through many changes, and through a year, this year, that has been different from all the ones that came before. We thank you for the things that you have done, the things that you have accomplished, for seeing your word, your will, seeing things come from this church and things happen to this church. We thank you for being able to be a part of it, for the ability to provide service, to provide offerings, to just be a small part of seeing your will worked out in our world, in part through the activities of this church. Father, may you continue your work here, and may you honor us with your presence in our midst, in our glory. May your glory envelop this service and all the services that are held here. In Christ Jesus' holy name, amen. One more hymn, if you would turn to number 408. 408, My Faith Looks Up to Thee.
Good evening, church. If you would you grab your copy of God's Word and turn to Jeremiah 37 with me. Jeremiah 37, the text for this evening's sermon is Jeremiah 37, 17. And though most of the sermon will not be on Jeremiah 37, 17, it provides a good place of reference for us. Jeremiah was a prophet of God called to speak to a people who would not turn or repent of sin. In Jeremiah 37, we have a picture of the prophet Jeremiah having been imprisoned by King Zedekiah on a trumped up charge of desertion. And so, King Zedekiah, like most of Judah's kings, was unfaithful. And the enemies of God's people were on the doorsteps of Judah. And this was impending doom. And so in the midst of this chaotic and dangerous situation, Zedekiah seeks out the true prophet of God, hoping for a word. And it is in this context that we're given Jeremiah 37. 17. Would you please rise if you are able for the reading of that verse? Jeremiah 37:17. King Zedekiah sent for him, Jeremiah, and received him. The king questioned him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" Jeremiah said, "There is." Then he said, "Jeremiah, you shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." May God add his richest blessing to this reading of his word. You can be seated. I want you to see several things in our text as we begin. Now, we're going to talk about a man whose name is J. Gresham Machen. Some of you have heard about J. Gresham Machen. Some of you haven't heard about him. But I think that Jeremiah 37:17 helps us understand the context in which J. Gresham Machen lived, and we can understand it by looking at this text in Jeremiah. I want you to see several things in our text. I want you to see, first of all, that the king was unfaithful. The man who should have been faithful, the man who had the word of God, was unfaithful to that word. I want you to see that. I also want you to see that the king wanted a word to suit him. Surely the king was not looking forward to the word that Jeremiah had for him. The king would have preferred a different word than the word that he was given. Yet Jeremiah doesn't change God's word. He gives the king the word of God. He gives the king what he has received. And so the third thing that we should see is that Jeremiah gave the king the word of God. Jeremiah didn't change the word. The king asked, "Is there a word from God?" Jeremiah said, "There is." And immediately followed by giving the word of God to the king. Notice as well that the word of God is rejected. You can see in Jeremiah 38 how it is rejected. It's rejected by this lot that is around the king. In verse 1, we hear a description of that lot, that they hear the words of Jeremiah, that Jeremiah is saying ought to all the people. In verse 2, it says, "Thus says the Lord, he who stays in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence." By the sword, by famine. "But he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken." But then the officials said to the king, "Let this man, Jeremiah, be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in the city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of the people," they said, "but their harm." Jeremiah was speaking the truth of God's word. Yet there were those around the king who said that Jeremiah, in fact, was a false prophet, that he was doing harm to the people by giving them God's word. You also should see that the word of God is fulfilled. Judah does indeed go into Babylon. We know that. I share that with you this evening because the pattern that we find in Jeremiah 37 is repeated throughout the history of the church. But I share that with you this evening because it's repeated in the life of the subject of this evening's sermon, J. Gresham Machen. J. Gresham Machen is a man whose life has had an impact on every one of you. Whether or not you know his name, his life has impacted you. If you are a member of this church, it's impacted you in a personal way that you may be unaware of. But I want to start by putting his life into context. And putting J. Gresham Machen's life into context is really the context of American Christianity. Let's go all the way back to the 1800s. Because if we're going to understand the importance of this man, not only the importance of this man to the church broadly, but the importance of this man to us as Bible-believing Presbyterians, that's where we ought to start. The roots of this controversy extend as far back as 1869. In 1869, there was a situation when you had what was called the old school and the new school in the Northern Presbyterian Church, who had separated in 1837, reunited after the Civil War. There's the old school who were Westminster Confessional Presbyterians, who were serious about the confession of faith. They were serious about consistent Calvinistic orthodoxy. And then you had the new school, which was made up largely of revivalists, who had begun to lose their distinctiveness as Presbyterians, and in many cases blend into other churches. It was not uncommon for a new school Presbyterian church to bring in a Congregationalist minister without any subscription to the Westminster Confession of Faith. But after the Civil War, with the country divided, the decision was made that we need to heal. And so we're going to come back together. And you began to see this reunion of these two groups in a very important place. In fact, it was the most important place for biblical Presbyterianism in the whole of the United States. And that place was Princeton Theological Seminary. There were two different groups there, and you could see it in what is really one of the most important families. Many of you have heard of Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge is one of the foremost Presbyterian theologians America has ever produced. He was an old school man. He was a Westminster Presbyterian. He believed in the confession, believed in its importance, and taught according to the confession of faith. But his son, A.A. Hodge, was a new school Presbyterian, or at least he saw that we ought to be inviting the new school Presbyterians into the ranks. We ought to heal this gap and bring them back. And so the elder Hodge's fears, however, they come true soon after his death in 1878. You see, a growing number in the church lobbied to adapt to modern times. And the greatest advocate for Presbyterian progress, by the way, these are called scare quotes, and they're meant to be in this instance. The greatest advocate for Presbyterian progress was a man by the name of Charles A. Briggs. Briggs was a professor at Union Theological Seminary in New York. Union, since its founding, was known to be the more progressive of the Presbyterian seminaries, and it most certainly was in the case of Charles Briggs. Charles Briggs was a brilliant theologian. He was a brilliant linguist. However, he was also a heretic. Briggs did not believe in the infallibility of the Scriptures. Instead, he taught what was known as higher biblical criticism, although even his views were mild compared to today's liberal higher criticism. However, he advocated many of these new views in theology, these new changes open to new advances. And the stalwart B.B. Warfield, who was Charles Hodge's successor at Princeton, refused to participate in endeavors to do things like revise the standards of the church. Yet this was the call. The Westminster standards are too old, they're too rigid, they don't speak to life today. Those like Briggs would have said so. We need to revise them. We need to change them so that modern people can believe them. Hodge saw this as a disastrous mistake. B.B. Warfield did as well. B.B. Warfield said, "It is inexpressible grief, to see the church spending its energies in a vain attempt to lower its testimony so that it can suit the ever-changing sentiment of the world around it." But the momentum for a major revision of the confession stalled when Briggs was tried by the Presbyterian Church for his views. It got so out of hand that the Presbyterian Church brought Charles Briggs up on charges. And in fact, in the 1891 General Assembly, they voted overwhelmingly, 449-60, to veto Briggs' appointment at Union. And so they vetoed his position. He couldn't take his position, and so in 1893, the Assembly found him guilty of denying the authority of Scripture and removed him from ministry. However, seminary professors teach whom? Students. Students who become what? Pastors. Union for years had been churning out pastors whose views of the Scripture matched perfectly the views of their Old Testament professor. Pulpits began being filled with liberals in the Presbyterian Church. Liberalism, to them, was Presbyterian at its best. Presbyterianism at its best. That they thought Presbyterianism at its best was malleable. It was capable of adjusting to new cultural and intellectual developments. They saw pride in the fact that they could change Presbyterianism to be whatever they wanted so that it would suit their own beliefs and not those of the confession. You can imagine that there's another group in the Presbyterian Church. There were, after all, 449 people who vetoed Briggs' appointment at Union desired for orthodoxy to be conserved in the church. And so this group of conservatives sought to reinforce denominational loyalty to the authority of the Word of God. And so in the 1892 General Assembly that met in Portland, Oregon, they declared the following: "Our church holds that the inspired Word of God, as it came from God, is without error." We praise the Lord that they said that in 1892. In fact, it lasted at least until the 1910 General Assembly in Atlantic City, New Jersey. There, the church affirmed five doctrines that they said were essential and necessary. These doctrines you have heard Pastor Cook speak of. These are the five fundamentals of the faith: the virgin birth, Christ's vicarious atonement, Christ's bodily resurrection, the reality of miracles, the promise of the bodily return of Jesus Christ. These were the five fundamentals, and those who believed in those five fundamentals were referred to as fundamentalists. But then the progressives in the Presbyterian Church, generally centered in the Presbytery of New York, while calling themselves evangelical, expressed a growing resistance to doctrinal precision. They would say that particular theories, such as the substitutionary atonement of Christ, they would argue, failed to exhaust the mysteries of divine revelation, which they said could not be reduced to tidy theological systems. One of their champions was Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was actually a Baptist minister, who served for 4 years as pulpit supply in First Presbyterian Church in New York City. He preached a sermon titled, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" on May 21st, 1922. He explained that the so-called fundamental articles of faith were better understood as theories. Fosdick, for instance, refused to believe in the virgin birth. Moreover, he argued that the debate over such things was compromising the church's social witness. He would argue that your belief, your dogmatic, hard belief in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is turning people away from Christianity. He would argue. And so, Fosdick had this to say. He said, "The present world situation smells to heaven," he said. "And now in the presence of colossal problems, which must be solved in Christ's name and for Christ's sake, the fundamentalists propose to drive out from the Christian churches all the consecrated souls who do not agree with their theory of inspiration. What a miserable folly," Harry Emerson Fosdick said, "that you would drive out someone from your church," and here he's talking about pastors, "that doesn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. What folly," he would say. It might surprise you to know that Harry Emerson Fosdick was unquestionably the most famous pastor of his day. And yet this was his belief. Well, the following year, after Fosdick delivers his sermon, the New York Presbytery ordains two graduates of Union Seminary who would not affirm the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ. When other presbyteries complained to the General Assembly about this action, the liberal church gathered at Auburn Theological Seminary and composed what is referred to as the Auburn Affirmation, which was, according to them, designed to safeguard the unity and liberty of the PCUSA. Now, the affirmation rightly observed that the recent General Assembly deliverances in the Presbyterian Church carried no constitutional weight. And so the church can say that these are five fundamental necessary doctrines, but they can do so because they're not in the Constitution of the Church. They have no constitutional weight. In other words, our church can say different things about different issues. A few years ago, we passed a resolution concerning a view of justification that we found to be in error. However, that's outside of the Constitution. In other words, that can't be brought in evidence against someone who runs afoul of that teaching. And so that was the situation here. But the Auburn Affirmation went on to claim that the doctrines plainly taught in the church's constitution, the standards, those such as the virgin birth, those such as the resurrection of Christ, were mere theories and not facts that were taught in the Bible, and therefore not even binding on Presbyterian ministers. Think for a minute about what I just said. They said that the Westminster Confession, in its statement concerning the virgin birth of Christ, its statements concerning the miracle of his bodily resurrection, were mere theories. And because they were theories, could not bind the conscience of ordinance. By 1924, more than 1,200 ministers of the PCUSA had signed the Auburn Affirmation. And it was clear that the controversy was heading for a showdown. Friends, if you have 1,200 ministers signing a document that says it's not necessary to believe in the virgin birth, the realities of miracles, and so on, that means, to speak candidly, that you have 1,200 heretics as ministers in your church. There's a problem. There's a controversy. And J. Gresham Machen is at the tip of this spear. Many of you have heard of the name J. Gresham Machen. If you haven't, you should know that you wouldn't be sitting where you are without J. Gresham Machen. There would be no Bible Presbyterian Church. There would be no Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Nor would there likely be many vital Bible-believing Presbyterian churches altogether. Because of his relative anonymity among most churchgoers, I want to begin with a few statements about his importance, which I will explain throughout this message. First of all, J. Gresham Machen is one of the most important and influential Christian thinkers that America has ever produced. His work, Christianity and Liberalism, was a hammer blow against liberal Christianity because it shows it for what it is, not Christianity. Secondly, Machen saw in the 20s and 30s to the present day. He is in some sense the Christian version of George Orwell. Speaking of the growing tide of the individual preoccupation that he saw coming, Machen wrote this. He wrote this in 1923. The only authority, then, can be individual experience. Truth can only be that which helps the individual man. He's not advocating this. He's describing what he sees coming in the worldview. He says such an authority is obviously no authority at all. For individual experience is endlessly diverse. And when once truth is regarded only as that which works at any particular time, it ceases to be truth. The result of this is an abysmal skepticism. Machen saw the days when people would look at one another and say such foolish things as, well, that's your truth, but not my truth. Machen saw this coming. And he said the result will be abysmal skepticism. And thirdly, Machen, like Abel, still speaks. Though dead, he still speaks. So with that, let us get to know J. Gresham Machen. John Gresham Machen was born in Baltimore, Maryland on July 28, 1881. That's just 16 years after the Civil War. And he was born into a home of high Southern culture. His mother was an author. She had written a book. She was a very accomplished woman, and she had written a book, published a book, on the poet Robert Browning's use of the Bible. And it was aptly titled, The Bible in Browning. His father was an accomplished lawyer there in Baltimore. And his family was counted among America's elite. The Machens were friends with the Wilsons, Woodrow Wilson. These were people who were a part of high society. But they were also faithful members of the Southern Presbyterian Church, which in the annals of American Presbyterianism tended to be more biblical, tended to be more conservative than their northern counterparts. Now, Machen's life as a young man was undoubtedly privileged. He traveled to Europe 6 times. He was educated in an elite school. He went on to study at the newly formed Johns Hopkins University, where he was granted a bachelor's degree with honors in classics. He graduated Johns Hopkins with a bachelor's degree in classics, which meant that he was thoroughly educated in Latin, thoroughly educated in Greek, thoroughly educated in Hebrew. Machen was a smart man. But it was after his degree in Johns Hopkins where we find God beginning to work in Machen's life in a transformative way. And as we look at Machen's life, I want you to see how God works. This is important because we get a view of this man's life that shows us that how God works in our lives is not always cut and dried It's not always easy. It's not always clear. And the fact that God uses imperfect people for His glory. Aren't you glad of that? And He does it in unexpected ways. And we join Machen's life as a young man, fresh out of Johns Hopkins. And he is beginning to investigate what he wants to do with his life. And so after a few years of trying to discern what the Lord desired for him to do, he decides to investigate a call to the ministry. He doesn't have an inward call to the ministry. He doesn't feel like the Lord has moved in his spirit to call him to the ministry. But he thinks perhaps that might be so. And he has others suggesting to him that he has an outward call. They see gifts in Machen that he ought to develop. He is a brilliant linguist and he is a faithful churchman. He's a young man who loves God and is adept at theology. And so they encourage him to do this. So he enters Princeton Seminary. And as he's a student there, he's an excellent student. And as many excellent students would have done, and by the way, even still do today, in order to study theology, he was encouraged to go and study theology in Germany. Now, Machen, again, as you should know, in his early 20s, was a living picture of the conflict of his own church. Here was a young man who had grown up in orthodoxy. Went to Princeton where he was taught orthodoxy. But as he was at Princeton, he was encouraged to go to Germany, which was not the bastion of orthodoxy, but in fact was the bastion of the exact opposite. This is the source of all the liberalism. Germany was the source not of orthodoxy, but heterodoxy. And yet it was very common for young, bright, brilliant theological students to be sent to Germany to study theology. It's a very popular trend in Machen's day. Again, most respected theologians had studied in German schools, and these were viewed as the avant-garde of theological education in Machen's time. In fact, not only were the German schools the source of liberal views in the church, but the act of studying in Germany, it actually sunk the careers of many brilliant American theologians. I went to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and if you are there as a student, at least when I was there, we were taught of a brilliant young theologian that was in the exact same situation that we find Machen in. Crawford Toy came to Southern Seminary, was encouraged by its president, James Boyce, a stalwart Calvinist theology professor, to go to Germany and study. Crawford Toy did go to Germany and study. And while he was studying theology in Germany, Crawford Toy lost his faith. He returned to the States. Many of you perhaps have heard of Lottie Moon, a great female missionary to China. He was engaged to Lottie Moon upon hearing that her love had went to Germany and lost his faith. He also lost his love. He lost his position at Southern Seminary and he ended up teaching at Harvard Divinity School and becoming a universalist. This was the context that Machen went into. He went to study at Marburg. At Marburg was a brilliant theologian and many brilliant theologians that would be at Marburg. One, Hermann, was especially impactful for Machen. And so the impact of these schools would ravage the Presbyterian church. And Machen would come face to face with these ideas that were ravaging the church. And it was in Marburg that Machen would come face to face with the allure of liberalism. At Marburg, he studied under Wilhelm Hermann, one of the world's most respected systematic theologians. And he found the liberalism of Hermann intoxicating. He found it intoxicating. I went to seminary. Many of my professors studied at Southern Seminary when it was a liberal seminary. And I remember hearing multiple times that the deception there was that the men who held liberal views were lovely men. Were lovely men. And this is what Machen found at Marburg. Wilhelm Hermann exposed Machen not only to liberalism, but a zeal in Christianity that he'd never known. Machen wrote the following: "The first time that I heard Hermann may almost be described as an epoch in my eyes. Such an overwhelming and overpowering personality, I think I almost never before encountered. Overpowering in the sincerity of religious devotion. My chief feeling with reference to him is already on the deepest of reverence. Machen said, I've been thrown all into confusion by what he says. So much deeper is his devotion to Christ than anything I've known in myself during the past few years. Hermann affirms very little of that which I've become accustomed to regard as essential to Christianity, and has shown me something of the religious power which lies back of this great movement, which is now making a fight even for the control of the Northern Presbyterian Church." Machen found this intoxicating. If you want to know how intoxicating, you should read his biography. This would remain a struggle with Machen for years. Yet despite this, the Holy Spirit gave Machen's conscience a word of caution. In the same letter, he said, "Perhaps Hermann does not give the whole truth. I certainly hope he does not." Well, Machen would leave Germany after a short time, still Orthodox, but barely Orthodox. He had walked to the edge of the abyss, and he had just about succumbed to the call of the siren. Returning to Princeton, Machen would return to what had been an entirely Orthodox institution, but an institution that lacked everything that Hermann exhibited. Princeton lacked an exuberance. It lacked a passion. It lacked a joy in the things of Christ. Instead, Princeton exhibited what you might call the worst of orthodoxy. It was civil. It was formal. It was aristocratic. It was cold. Entirely correct in its precision, entirely correct in its stance, but also almost entirely devoid of the unction and power of the Holy Spirit. This experience made a lasting impact on how Machen viewed the controversy in his own church. Machen could identify with the liberals and have respect and sympathy for them. However, it was the rejection of orthodoxy without the honesty which stirred Machen's anger. He would say of the heretical professors of Union the following. Machen wrote, "This is my real quarrel with them. As for their difficulties with the Christian faith, I have profound sympathy for them, but not with their contemptuous treatment of the conscientious men who believe that a creed solemnly subscribed to is more than a scrap of paper." This is what he detested. He detested the flippant treatment of orthodoxy by the liberals. And so Machen came through this time without losing his faith. And he was called to Princeton to finish his degree, which he did, and finally to teach at Princeton in 1906. Machen was to teach the New Testament until he left to form Westminster Seminary in 1929. But during his time at Princeton, you begin to see how God is going to use J. Gresham Machen. At Princeton, he would become more and more conservative in his convictions. During the first few years of his tenure at Princeton Seminary, J. Gresham Machen would have a personal discussion with the then president at the time, Patton, and the discussion would concern whether or not Machen was still Orthodox, whether or not Machen was comfortable with Orthodoxy. It was touch and go for several years with Machen. Yet he was brilliant, and so they brought him to Princeton. He studied the Word, and as he studied the Word, his orthodoxy grew under the Word of God. While there at Princeton, he completed at least three important works: The Origin of Paul's Religion in 1921, Christianity and Liberalism in 1923, and his most famous work, The Virgin Birth of Christ, published in 1930. And it's important to note that Machen's entire career at Princeton was one spent in the midst of a theological battle between modernism and fundamentalism within the very halls of his own seminary. There were men within the very halls of his own seminary that would have signed the Auburn Affirmation, suggesting that it was wrong to demand that a minister hold to the virgin birth, the realities of miracles, the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ, right down the hall from Machen. When Machen would say, not only can you not ordain that man, but you cannot call that man a Christian. This was the context of his life. But J. Gresham Machen was made for this context. It was in the context of this battle that Machen wrote Christianity and Liberalism. Think upon the title itself and you will quickly see the entire point of Machen's work. Not liberalism in Christianity, but Christianity as a distinct, separate thing from liberalism. Christianity and liberalism. And so, he described these as two entirely distinct religions. Now, remember who is writing this. Remember his convictions. This is a stalwart Presbyterian. This is a Westminster Presbyterian man. Yet in Christianity and Liberalism, multiple times Machen argues that Bible-believing Presbyterians have more in common with Roman Catholics than liberals. The main premise of his work is described by Machen this way: liberalism on the one hand and the religion of the historic church on the other are not two varieties of the same religion, but two distinct religions proceeding from altogether separate roots. Again, take note how Machen frames the controversy of his time. The controversy of his time was referred to then, as it is now, as the fundamentalist modernist controversy. Those were the terms that were the fundamentalist modernist controversy. Machen's book wasn't fundamentalism and modernism. Machen's book is Christianity and liberalism. And so he equates fundamentalism with Christianity. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe the fundamentals. If you don't believe in the virgin birth, you aren't a Christian. If you don't believe in the reality of miracles, you aren't a Christian. If you don't believe in the vicarious atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, you aren't a Christian. And so Machen frames his argument not with fundamentalism and modernism, but at a much more basic level, Christianity and liberalism. Machen's greatest contribution was that he was able to define the true reality of the debate. This wasn't an in-house debate. This wasn't a family argument. It was instead one for historic biblical Christianity over unbelief. Well, you can imagine if a man who's teaching down the hall from those who hold these other beliefs, that fireworks are going to come, and they came. Things came to a head at Princeton with Machen's nomination to a new chair of apologetics. Apologetics, of course, is the defense of the Christian faith. What better man to sit in this chair of apologetics than J. Gresham Machen, the stalwart who has just written this wonderful apologetic for Christianity against the scourge of liberalism? Yet the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church refused to have Machen installed in that chair. It was put on hold for several reasons. And the General Assembly used something that they had never before used, the power of veto over Princeton's appointments. Now, church, pay attention to this. It was not the liberal professors or ministers that were being censured, but the Bible-believing professor being censured. And part of the problem was Machen's growing infamy amongst liberals. They had no doubt read Christianity and Liberalism, and they didn't like it. Liberal professor Charles Eerdmann at Princeton was even more pointed in his criticism of Machen. Listen to what he said. "What is questioned," he said, "is whether Dr. Machen's temper and methods of defense are such as to qualify him for a chair in which his whole time will be devoted to defending the faith." He was accused of being, quote, "spiritually unqualified to hold the post in question and teach goodwill to students." Eerdmann said, "This man is temperamentally defective, bitter and harsh in his judgment of others, and implacable to brethren who did not agree with him." He was accused of displaying unkindness, suspicion, bitterness, and intolerance. And who was accusing Machen of all these things? His opponents. Don't take your history from the opponents. We consider what is being said. Others spoke of his gentleness and courtesy. But they hadn't been on the receiving end of his disapprobation. And with so many voices raised about his character, it is said that there was something peculiar about him. The great historian George Marston has put it, and he said clearly, he was someone whom people either loved or hated. D.G. Hart, of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, is a great fan of Machen. Even he acknowledges that he had a reputation as a theological bully. Yet it's important to remember who's doing the name calling. Who's doing the name calling? Modernists who were discovering that they were, in fact, not even Christians at all. The reason that they hated Machen was because Machen was telling them the truth. Machen was exposing their unbelief for what it was. Machen, like Jeremiah, had a true word for the people they didn't want to hear. Well, the effort by the liberals continued to advance within the General Assembly and Princeton Seminary until the Assembly voted to restructure the Board of Directors in order to make Princeton look more like the Broad Presbyterian Church. You remember that church with 1,200 heretical ministers? Instead of the faithful Calvinistic Presbyterian heritage that it had been known for since its existence. And Machen said, speaking of this change to the Board of Directors, he wrote, "If the proposed dissolution of the present board is finally carried out and the control of the seminary passes into entirely different hands, then Princeton Theological Seminary, as it has so long and honorably been known, will be dead." They passed the new Board of Directors. And so if you speak to theological students or theologians overall, today, if you refer to Princeton, you will refer to it as Old Princeton or New Princeton. Because to say Princeton is not enough. Two entirely distinct institutions. What was good of Princeton left and formed what we know now as Westminster Theological Seminary. Machen left. He took along with him other Princeton graduates, John Murray, Oswald Allis, Robert Dick Wilson, Cornelius Van Til, all left to form Princeton Seminary, Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And for several years, they continued to labor in the Presbyterian Church as a faithful remnant, calling the denomination back to faithfulness. But things would finally come to a head in the 1930s. The apostasy found within the pulpits of that church unsurprisingly made its way to the mission field. Missionaries such as Pearl Buck represented the evasive, false, noncommittal attitude towards the Christian faith that led no one to Christ, and instead lost itself in a morass of meaningless platitudes. If you consider many of the missionaries that were being sent, you would have asked, why? Why? This is what Machen asked. Therefore, in order to address this unsustainable abandonment of the gospel, Machen, along with other faithful Presbyterians, developed something called the Independent Board of Presbyterian Foreign Missions. Short, IBPFM, which you, of course, are familiar with, in 1933. Well, this breach was viewed as intolerable by the General Assembly. And so, meeting in Cleveland in 1934, the General Assembly responded with an astonishingly blind statement. They wrote concerning Machen's actions the following: a church member that will not give to promote the officially authorized missionary program of the Presbyterian Church is in exactly the same position with the Regency to the Constitution of the Church as a church member that would refuse to take part in the celebration of the Lord's Supper or any other prescribed ordinance of the denomination. The GA, the General Assembly, saw Machen's unwillingness to participate in their heretical missionary program as outright apostasy. So following the General Assembly's overreach, the Presbytery of New Jersey, the ordaining body that gave Machen his ordination vows, found him guilty of insubordination and stripped him of his ordination in 1935. This was to subsequently occur to other faithful ministers who believed that the faithful preaching of the gospel was non-negotiable, both to the pulpit and to the mission field. Many of these men, whose ordination was stripped from them, became Orthodox Presbyterian founders and founders of the Bible Presbyterian Church. Many of these men. But take note, brothers, take note, sisters, Machen was refused a chair of apologetics for what? For his defense of the Christian faith. He was stripped of his ordination for what? For his refusal to participate in the support of apostate missionaries. That's a guy I want on my side. But the call to faithfulness was one answered not only by Machen, but by scores of other Presbyterian ministers and churches. And this led Machen and others to form what was initially called the Presbyterian Church in America in 1936. This was the church that had both Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Bible Presbyterian Church together under one umbrella. But the union didn't last long. Finding this name to be copyrighted, the name was later changed to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And it was at this point that the Bible Presbyterian Church unfortunately broke from our Bible-believing brethren. While that is a story for another day, let it be noted, and I wish he was here to answer some of your questions, but let it be noted that many of Pastor Cook's own professors at Faith Theological Seminary were men who knew Machen personally. men who were his students, and in some cases were men who spent time in the trenches with J. Gresham Machen. Well, it was unfortunately at the dawn of the following year that Machen went home to be with the Lord. On New Year's Day in 1937, Machen was in Bismarck, North Dakota, and it was here that he succumbed to what was likely pneumonia. Machen was only 58 years old. He had traveled to South Dakota in order to preach, even though before the journey, he remarked to his friends that he was deadly tired. His friend Samuel Allen, who was the pastor in Bismarck, whom he had traveled to see, came to visit him on that last day. And when Allen came to visit Machen, Machen told him of a vision that he had had of being in heaven. "Sam, it was glorious," Machen said. "It was glorious." And a little later he added, "Sam, isn't the Reformed faith grand?" What do we learn from Machen? I'm going to zoom through these. We learn a lot, but four things I'll leave with you this evening. First of all, to be unwavering in orthodoxy. Unwavering in orthodoxy. Machen challenges us in the same way that Paul does in 2 Corinthians 2:17. Paul there said, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak Christ." Unwavering orthodoxy. Secondly, that doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. Machen's life opponents were those who would proclaim that doctrine divides, but Christ unites. Yet Machen would reply, "But Christ himself is doctrine." Machen saw passion without doctrine, and he found it deadly. And Machen agreed that our preaching shouldn't be boring. Yet he wrote, "Boredom should be avoided not by the abandonment of doctrinal preaching, but by our making doctrinal preaching real preaching. The preacher," he said, "should fire the presentation of doctrine with a devotion of the heart." Notice what he does. He takes the good from Hermon and he leaves the deadly. Doctrine matters, but doctrine ought to be on fire. Thirdly, we take from his life that we should be patient with those who struggle. It isn't Machen, but his sweet mother who teaches this lesson so well. His mother, his best friend in his life, got a letter from him when he was in Germany. She is a faithful Christian, responded as he is in this time of doubt and wrote the following, "But one thing I can assure you of, that nothing you could do could keep me from loving you, nothing. It is easy enough to grieve me. Perhaps I worry too much. But my love for my boy is absolutely indestructible. Rely on that whatever comes. And I have faith in you too and believe that the strength will come to you for your work, whatever it may be, and that the way will be opened." Be patient with those who struggle. And fourthly, and I think perhaps most importantly, God uses flawed vessels. His biographer, Ned Stonehouse, was a theological titan of his own. He's a world-class scholar, professor at Westminster. This is what he wrote of Machen, his friend. He, Machen, had a personality that only his good friends found appealing. Machen was an unmarried man. He was a man that God decided to leave the corners on. You know what I mean by that? Our wives smooth those corners away. Machen didn't have that. He was a man who died with his corners. And God used those corners to deliver some bruises that needed to be delivered. He was a man of brutal honesty, sometimes piercingly so. Yet in the end, this man whose personality was found appealing only by His good friends, was God's chosen vessel to give us a Presbyterian church committed to the Scriptures, committed to the Westminster Standards, committed to glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. Ladies and gentlemen, I present to you J. Gresham Machen, faithful servant of the Word of God. Father, thank You for these men that we hear about, like J. Gresham Machen. They encourage us, Lord. They encourage us to know that You use men who are not perfect, women who are not perfect, but yet passionate about the right things. So God, would You find us faithful? What encouragement it is that You gave Your servant a vision of glory and his response is, isn't the Reformed faith grand? Indeed it is. And we are thankful for it. We're thankful that You've preserved it through men such as this. We're thankful most of all for our great Savior Jesus Christ, who redeems us, who uses us, and who takes us home to glory. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Would you please rise for the benediction? Deserve that, but thank You. That's what we come here for, right? To get things we don't deserve. So praise the Lord. Brothers and sisters, look to heaven and receive your blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Go in peace.